Morning. This morning we're going to be reading from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Here we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds might be manifested as having been wrought in God."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we are so amazed at what you have said in your word on this text that we just read. We come this morning as people who probably have that verse, John 3:16, memorized and at times have not let it sunk in, because it's so familiar to us. And so we gather this morning, and it is my prayer, Lord, that you would take away the familiarity of it to us that's numbing us to its gloriousness, and allow it to be freshly looked at this morning. And we know that the only way that's going to happen is if your Spirit takes these words and applies them to our heart in ways that are clearly from you. Lord, we long for that. And we desire that we would come to know the glory of your love this morning. We pray that we would be humbled by it, that we would be brought to great worship of you because of it. And we are completely dependent upon you to do this morning. Lord, we rejoice that you love the nations. And this morning we acknowledge you are Lord over the nations. That you bring up rulers and you bring them down. That everyone who has authority in this world is in some way ruled over you, whether they consciously know it or not. We rejoice that there is not one person in this whole globe that is somehow escaping your oversight. Oh, how we can trust you as a God like this. But oh, how we can even rejoice more to know that you are this sovereign God with all power, and yet simultaneously and perfectly you are full of love. You are love. God is love. And so this morning we desire to see all of those tensions, and that are not tensions in you, that are tensions in us, between righteousness and love. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the perfections of you this morning, and rejoice all the more in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would take this text and minister it to us. Each one of us have various things going on in our lives this morning. And I'm dependent upon you. We're dependent upon you to take this text and apply it specifically in ways that only your Spirit can do to our individual lives. Thank you for the chance to sing of you this morning. Thank you for the chance to read of you. Thank you for the chance to comfort one another this morning with the comfort that you have given to us. And we ask that your presence would be clear with us now as we look at your word. Thank you for this time and this grace you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Those children who are going to children's church can be dismissed at this time. Go downstairs. You'll turn to John chapter 3 if you're not already there. John chapter 3. Just read our text this morning once again. It's actually only going to be verses 16 and 17 if you'll follow along. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This last week, I was in a car, and I was listening to 1010 Winds radio, and I heard a commercial. And some of you have probably heard this commercial as well, but I thought it was very appropriate for what we've been studying recently. The commercial went like this. I actually couldn't write it down, so I went and Googled it and found it on YouTube. The commercial went like this. Is your child's behavior driving you crazy? Are they defiant, disrespectful, or obnoxious with you? No one ever teaches you how to be a parent, and kids don't come with instruction manuals until now. I'm James Lehman, creator of the Total Transformation Program that helps you fix every behavior problem. Defiance, back-talking, lying, acting out at school, even problems with ADD and ADHD. No screaming, no fighting, no frustration. I've used the Total Transformation Program to solve even the worst behavior problems. I guarantee your child will listen to you again, and you will get peace and sanity back in your home. And this is my favorite part. Call now and get my bonus CD. Turn your child's attitude around in 1 minute or less. Free with your order. I won't give you the phone number this morning, because I am in no way recommending it. No doubt, there are certain techniques that help with child rearing, right? We understand this. But don't you think that commercial's overselling a little bit? I mean, doesn't it sound like it's capable of transforming your child internally rather than merely externally? Doesn't it? Why are behavioral problems so bad? Is it just because it's taking your peace away as a parent, if you're a parent, and being inconvenienced? Or is it because actually it's sin that's going on in the child? And it's coming from an evil heart. And if you're a parent, you know that half the battle, if not more than half the battle, is not just the sin in your child's heart, but it's the way you respond to your child's sin. And what does that often bring out? Your own sin, right? And so when you get into that situation, I'm just using parent and child as an illustration, but you can use any relationship as an illustration. Really, the issue is you need transformation in the heart, not behavioral modification. Well, as I listened to that commercial, it reminded me of what Jesus has been teaching us as he taught Nicodemus, that Nicodemus needed what? He needed a new birth. He needed to be transformed internally. If he was going to ever be rightly related to God, he would have to be transformed, and it was going to be transformation that he could not bring about. He had to be born again from the Spirit, by the Spirit, from above. God had to reach down and give him life that he didn't have of his own, and that he could not produce on his own. Only God could grant this complete transformation, and Nicodemus could do nothing except simply recognize his need for that transformation and cry out to the one that could give it and believe that Jesus is the one that purchased his own salvation if he would trust him. The Holy Spirit would have to actually set up shop in Nicodemus's being for him to have life. And that's what God does when someone trusts Christ. Now, the way we learned about this necessity of transformation is the way Jesus taught to Nicodemus. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, that's the last place that Nicodemus talks. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? How can it be that someone's actually born from above?" And after that, we don't hear anything more about Nicodemus. If you are reading from a red letter edition of the New Testament, and what that means is just that the translators have tried to show you where the words of Jesus are, that's not inspired. That's just a way the translators have tried to show where the words of Jesus are. I think probably all of them, at least mine, goes all the way down to verse 21 as the words of Jesus. Even if you don't have a red letter Bible, you have quotes, okay? Probably. And my quotes go all the way down to verse 21 as well. So that's telling me that Jesus is talking all the way to the end of verse 21. But I actually want to try to give you a different understanding, okay? The quotes and the red letters are not inspired, okay? But in Koine Greek, there were no quotation marks. So you had to, in context, figure out when the conversation started and when it ended. And I want to give you some reasons why I think what we did last week was finish up the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And verses 16 through 21 are actually the Apostle John's inspired explanation and amplification of what happened between Jesus and Nicodemus. So let me try to show you that. Look at verse 15. It says, so that whoever believes on him have eternal life. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. Who is that? Who's the one that always calls someone the Son of Man? Jesus. Okay, that's always on his lips. So I would assume that for sure, going down to verse 15, this is Jesus speaking. That's what's always on Jesus' lips. All right? Now, look at verse 16. For God, Jesus doesn't normally call God God, does he? Normally he calls him what? Father. Okay? God so loved the world that he is going to give? No, gave. Okay, that tells me that this is probably the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, looking back to what has already happened. Okay? The Apostle John, not the Apostle Paul. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now who calls Jesus the only begotten Son? The Apostle John, right? He's the only one in all of Scripture that does that. There's nowhere else do we know Jesus saying that of himself, though it's true, of course. And then look at verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Have we heard that before? Light and darkness? Who often talks that way? The Apostle John, right? Beginning of his gospel, the Apostle John. So those are the reasons why I'm going to treat verses 16 through 21 as the Apostle John's explanation and amplification of Jesus and Nicodemus' conversation. Though it doesn't change our understanding of the text, except you're going to wonder why I talk about it being the Apostle John's words. I'm just trying to explain that. So this morning, we're going to start looking at 2 weeks of the Apostle John's inspired, authoritative amplification or explanation of what happened between Nicodemus and Jesus. Last week, I mentioned that our culture has a hard time understanding why Jesus had to die, right? Why does Jesus have to die? And if you'll notice, at the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, verse 14 and 15, Jesus connects the new birth to the fact that Jesus has to be lifted up, which is the cross, right? So Jesus grounds the new birth in the cross. That's the only way someone's going to come to know Christ and be born again. They believe in what Jesus did for them on the cross. All right? So why exactly did Jesus have to die? Well, last week I answered it this way. God made us. We rebelled against him. God is good and holy. He's righteous. We're not. Something's got to take place with our sin. That's why Jesus had to die. And that's absolutely true, right? But did you know that there is something deeper behind that question and that answer? Why did Jesus have to die? The answer really is not complete. It's not just that God is holy, that we are sinners. Our sin must be paid for. There is something deeper and more blessed to the heart of every believer and anyone that's coming to know Christ. If that was the only issue at play, our sinfulness, God's holiness, judgment, and all these things, then God could have done this. He could have seen Adam and Eve sin and what? Let them go. Right? Would he have been just to just say, that's it, you rebelled against me? He would have been, right? Right? I mean, they sinned against him, he's their maker. He could have said, okay, you have your way. You will be judged in all humanity. But there's something else at play here. Because God is holy and we are sinners, our sin must be punished. We have all sinned against an infinite God, therefore our sin against him is an infinite sin. And can be punished for all eternity, and must be. But it's not just that God is holy and we are sinners. It is this. God is love. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, we're sinners, and so our sins need to be taken care of. God is holy, right? But God is love. So this morning, we're going to look at 2 divine reasons for the cross of Christ. Why did Jesus have to be lifted up on the cross? Why did the spotless Lamb of God have to be displayed as if he was the impure Lamb? Why is it that the innocent looked like the guilty? Why was the Father pleased to crush His Son, who He was well pleased with? Pleased to crush His Son, whom He was well pleased with. Why is that? Well, John 3:16 and 17 give us two reasons. Really, one reason that has two movements or two things packaged in with it. Look what verse 16 starts with. What word starts it? For. All right, look at verse 17. What word? For. Everyone always says, what's there for, therefore? Well, I'm going to say it again. What's the for, therefore? All right? Because that's a connection that God has given to us. And every word is breathed out by God. And so we want to know why the for is there. So we can get the point of this text and we can really understand what God is saying. What we want to figure out is how exactly these verses are connected back to the previous verses. And let me try to show you that. The main thing that verses 14 and 15 are teaching is this. Look what it says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. Where was He lifted up? The cross. He must be lifted up. Why? Why does He have to be lifted up? Verse 15 tells us this. So that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. Right? That's one answer. But let's back off a little bit more. Why does the Son of Man have to be lifted up? Because God so loved the world. That's why. The Son of Man had to be lifted up because God so loved the world. So let's ask John the Apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit. Why did Jesus have to be lifted up, John? Well, because God has a relentless, infinite love for the world. So let's look at, first of all, verse 16. Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's love for the world. Now, there is not a more famous verse, is there? Probably more unbelievers know this verse than any other verse. And one of the joys of working our way straight through Scripture is we actually come upon these verses and we get to look at them. And the best part about it is that we get to look at them in their neighborhood. Okay? Because most of the time we look at John 3:16 as John 3:16 as if it's like its own planet, right? But it actually has neighbors, verses that are flowing into and out of it. And actually we will understand this verse better and rejoice more in what it's teaching if we understand the whole area that it's in. This is a jewel, right? But often the jewels are beautiful and their beauty is magnified most by looking at its setting and the jewel in that setting. So Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's love for the world. Do not let the familiarity of this verse lull you into missing what God has for us this morning. Don't do that, okay? I want you to look at this verse like it's the first time you've seen it and let God really minister it to you. So this verse explicitly connects the cross to the love of God. So first of all, I'm going to give three statements that I think are right out of this verse that helps us with this. First of all, God's love for the world was the reason for the cross. And we've been saying that, but we're going to just unpack that a little bit. God's love for the world was the reason for the cross. We're going to look at four really astounding realities that are in this opening statement. First of all, this: for God so loved the world. Who is God? Who's God? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He's the creator. Right? He's the sustainer. He's the one allowing you to breathe and your heart to beat right now involuntarily. That's God. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Just looking at some different texts to help remind us who God is. And really to rejoice in what this verse is teaching us. Isaiah 40, verse 12 through 18. We'll read that together. Isaiah 40. If you ever need a text to remind you of the transcendence and glory of God, Isaiah 40 is the place to go, among many others. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. The very things that can get us so easily disturbed in the news are as nothing to him. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? That's God, and we could keep looking at that. You can turn back to John chapter 3. That's the God that says, for God so loved the world. Listen to what Exodus 3, 13 through 14 says. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to you, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. The revelation of his special name, Yahweh or Jehovah, right? He's the self-existent one. Who is this God? He is the self-existent Yahweh. He is this one, the I am that I am. Exodus 25 through 6. You shall not worship them or serve them. Talking about images and idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on your children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He is a just God, but he's also a loving God. And that gets us right back to John 3:16. So the first big reality we see in verse 16 is God so loved the world. That God loved the world and loves the world. Secondly, God so loved the world. The big reality of God's love. Now this is helpful, isn't it, in understanding who God is? To have a right view of God? I mean, this teaches us that God is a personal being. Can forces love? Can abstractions love? No. Only a personal being can love. God so loved the world. This is a personal being. He made you. He sustained you. He is a person, right? One God in three persons. One essence in three persons. He loves. It teaches also that God the Father is not the angry one and the Son the nice one. Did you know you can easily slip into that even as a true Bible-believing Christian? You think the Father is angry and Jesus is loving and they just get it, work it out and it's all good for us, right? No. No, no, no. God is love. The Father is angry, isn't he? He's angry all the time against sin and sinners. Scripture's very clear about that. But he's also all the time what? Loving. And Jesus is loving, isn't he? But he's also very angry against sin, isn't he? Remember the cleansing of the temple? He's angry against sin, but he's loving. Now we struggle with that because we just don't know how to work those things together. We're just completely incapable of doing that. I mean, we run to one side or the other and mess it all up, don't we? But that's because we're not God. And that's why we worship God. Because He is God. God so loved the world. Now, who is this God here? Well, it's the Father, isn't it? Most of the time in the New Testament when we hear God speaking of the Father. And we know that's the case here because look what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Father loved the world. It also teaches us what true love is like. God loves sinners. God's love for sinners meant that He would actually sacrifice Himself for them. Right? So godly love, true love, is unconditional, sacrificial towards others. It's not about how lovely someone is. It is an unconditional choice to love someone though they are unlovely. That helps us understand what true love is in our own relationships. In this gospel, we learn much about love. Let me just give you some summary here. You might want to write down these cross references. We learn the sad state of our love outside of Christ. John 3:16. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Right? Before salvation, we're loving the wrong things. We're loving darkness. John 12:43, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Before salvation, we're incapable of anything but loving the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And then, of course, if someone doesn't know God and His love, they have no love of Him in them. John 5:42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. People are not born with an innate love for God. Actually, people are born with a rebellion against God and going the exact opposite way. You say, well, I don't know about that because I hear a lot of people that are spiritual that don't really necessarily accept Christianity. Right, but they have made God into their own image and they love that God. That's not God. Right? You've got to love the true God. We also learn the beautiful reality of God's love. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. Right? And that's the amazing thing about redemption, is we're just caught up in this wonderful circle of love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father gave a gift to His Son. His Son came and died and has drawn them to Himself. The Father's drawn them to Christ. And they were included in His salvation. God's love for sinners as expressed in the cross. We're of course seeing that in John 3:16. Jesus loved individuals. John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know that? Jesus loves individuals. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. Jesus loved His own people. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. You know what that teaches us? Is that God loves the world, doesn't He? But there is a special love of God for His own people. And we also learn this, that those who come to know the God of love are changed in their love for God and others. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Children of God, the Father loved God's Son. Right? Once you're saved, you start loving the Son. And love for God is expressed through obedience. John 14:15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Followers of Jesus are to love one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you love one another. In other words, what I'm saying is, for God so loved the world, why did Jesus have to die? Because God loved the world. And you know what? Because God loved the world, and because you've trusted Christ, He has rescued you in your love. Now you're not loving darkness, you're loving God. And you're loving Jesus, and you're loving others because of what God has done in your life. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is what? God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the astounding reality. The one true Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Holy and Righteous God, loves. But the next important thing we see in verse 16 really underscores that reality. For God so loved the what? The world. God so loved the world. The reality of true love is tested not when what is being loved is lovely, but when what is being loved is unlovely. Right? And what do we know about the world? Well, let's just think about that for a minute. I think we can all agree that this is not talking about this created order, right? All right? Look what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes. Now, we would assume that the whoever's in the world, right? So we're not talking about creation here, are we? We're talking about people in the world. All right? So this world is made up of people. But look what else we learn. We learn this, whoever will believe, and then also it says they will not what? Whoever believes in Him will not what? Perish. That means that people in the world are perishing. Okay, so that tells us something about the world, doesn't it? And look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved. That tells us that people in the world are perishing and that they need to be saved. Well, why is that? Why do people need to be saved? Because of their what? Sin and their evil and their lawful darkness. So this really helps us out, doesn't it? To understand what God is loving. Verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness. This is the world. People who love darkness. Who are perishing, who need to be saved. It's everyone that's ever been born into this world. So what is this world that God loves? It refers to all of humanity. No matter what race, what social standing, what time period, what level of civilization in the world currently, whether you're in a third world country or a power like America, wealth or poverty, God loves the world. But for us to really grasp what this means, we have to grasp again what the world is made up of. Turn to Genesis 6:5. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Genesis 6. We're working our way through the book of Genesis in the 6:30 service. And we came to the fact that depravity is universal. Depravity meaning moral fallenness, sinfulness, evilness. And look what it says in Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, it doesn't get worse than that, right? You say, well, that's why he sent the flood. But after the flood, things got better. No. Turn to Genesis 8. Genesis 8, 21. This is after the flood. Verse 21. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. In other words, by a flood. Wouldn't you say that sounds about the same thing? Every intent. Waters didn't wash it away. It just washed away people that were depraved. But guess what? Noah, one of God's own, carried on the depravity. Right? Romans 3:10-12. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That is the world that God loves. God loves fallen, rebellious, God-hating, idolatrous, sinful, evil, repulsive humanity. And He loves all of it. For God so loved the world. You can turn back to John 3. Listen to what Titus 3:4-7 says. For when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Titus 2:10 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself, talking about Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the love of God. God loves sinful humanity. God's revealed will is that He would save humanity. That's His revealed will. Just like He has revealed that they obey, right? Would you agree with that? Has God revealed that every humanity should obey, every person in humanity should obey Him? Yes? Do they? No. But it is His revealed will. And it is revealed will that he loves all of the world. So far we've seen these mammoth realities. God loves the world, which is made up of rebellious sinners. And now we need to make sure we see the connection again here. Look what it says. For God so loved the world. Why must the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, why did He have to come and die like He did? It was because of the Father's love for the world. But notice what it says, God so loved the world. Now, many commentators take that to mean, and I think probably most of us would typically think of it this way when we read it, the way it's translated, That God so loved the world. In other words, like if I would talk to my wife or my children, I would say, I so love you. Right? What am I saying? My love for you is abounding. Right? That's what I'm saying. Now, is that true? Absolutely true. God so loves the world. Absolutely true. You can go to many places in Scripture and you can argue for that. We saw that already. But I want to just point something out here and give you to think about, okay? That word so, it's a little technical here on this, but that word so is an adverb in the Greek, and it could be pointing actually to not so much the amount of love, but the manner of His love. Okay? And every time that word is used in the Gospel of John, it's used to refer to the manner of something, not so much the amount of something. And all but one time, it's used to refer to something that's happened, that the text talked about previously, not after it. Okay? So let me show you what I mean. For God, you could translate it this way, for God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way. In this manner. In fact, one translation does say it that way. God loved the world in this way. Well, what is that way? Well, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? Because God loved the world in this way. Now, that dark day of Calvary, which is so despised and mocked at by the world, was the outworking of God's love for the world. We're told that Christianity is a bloody religion, and how could you ever accept it, right? You'll hear people say that. Those, especially the new atheists, will say, this is a bloody religion. How could you rejoice in somebody on a cross, you know, pierced through and hanging like that? The ugly reality of the cross is necessary because of the beautiful reality of God's what? Love. And a child of God looks at the cross and says, oh no, that is not ugly. Yes, it is ugly in one sense, but it's beautiful because of what God has done for a sinner like me. The cross of Jesus Christ is simultaneously the evidence of the dark, ugly reality of our sin and the bright, beautiful reality of God's love. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. It's foolishness. We should expect nothing else that it would be foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, you can know when someone truly, truly is saved. When they look at the cross and they understand that the reason Jesus died on that cross was because of their sin. And they can look at that cross and rejoice because it's evidence that God loves them. God's love for the world was the reason for the cross. Next, in a very similar point here this morning, God's love for the world resulted in the gift of His Son. God's love for the world resulted in the gift of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave a gift because of His love, and He gave His own Son. Now, when did He give Him? Well, at the incarnation, right? Starting. He left heaven in the glory to come and carry out this mission. But of course, the climax of that giving was on the cross and the resurrection. Right? God loved the world, so He gave His only begotten Son. Now, I just want to point out, what was the magnitude of that gift? What's so big about this gift? Well, it's His only begotten Son. And we'll apply that in a minute, but I just want to make sure we don't get hung up on that word again. The word only begotten, we want to talk about that, okay? What does that mean? Does that mean that like my son Caleb, I generated Caleb? No. That's true of me and my son, right? He is my son biologically. But is that what it's saying between the Father and the Son? No. It's not saying that God the Father generated the Son. Okay, it's saying that He is something different. And we'll talk about that in a second here. In fact, verse 14 and verse 18 of chapter 1 says this as well. That word, only begotten, shows up 9 times in the New Testament. And 5 of those times, the Apostle John is the one that's using it about Jesus. But there are some other times that help us understand what's going on. Listen to what Luke 7:12 says. Now, as He, Jesus, approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, the only son of his mother. Same word. Point would be, the only son, the unique one of his mother, right? The only son. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Turn back to Genesis 22. Now, this is going back to what Hebrews was speaking about. Let me ask you, did Abraham have any other sons? He did. He had Ishmael, right? And yet it says here he offered up his only begotten son. So what's the point? Okay, the point is his unique son. That's his point. Why was Isaac unique? He was the son of Sarah, the son of promise. Right? So the point is, when for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he gave his unique son, Jesus. Right? That's the idea. So we really get the magnitude of this gift. Let's look back at Genesis 22. Look at verse 2. Of course, if you're not familiar with this, this is the account where God tests Abraham and his faith by saying, look, I know Isaac's your son of promise, the son of promise that I've given, but actually, even though it's been so hard to see this even happen, I want you to go kill him. I want you to sacrifice him. I mean, that would have shattered anybody, right? What's going on? But what Abraham had learned was that he could trust God, even when it made no sense at all. He would just trust and expect God to work it out for his glory and good, and that he was always good in what he was doing, even if it doesn't look good. So look at verse 2. He said, take now your son, your only son. The text emphasizes this. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Look at verse 16. And said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Right? Your only son. Now look at back at verse 10 again. So Abraham is told to go sacrifice his son. And what happens? Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, he's already on the altar. He's ready to go, right? He's about to obey and do it. But verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand. And why? Because he's provided a substitute, the ram, right? We shudder, don't we, at the horror of that? The horror of a father slaying his own son? Doesn't that make you shudder, the thought of that? But what Abraham almost did to his son Isaac is what God the Father did do to his own son for us. On that day at the cross of Calvary, there was no voice that called out and said, stop. Because the voice that called out and told Abraham to stop was the very one that was slaying Jesus Christ on the cross. Abraham was just doing what God told him to do, and God stopped him and provided a substitute for Isaac. But God the Father was sacrificing his own son. He was doing the unthinkable, and he did not stop because of his great love for us, for the world. All of his righteous, unswerving wrath poured down on his own son for us. This was no cosmic child abuse, was it? Because actually this is one God in three persons. The Father took out his wrath on his son, and they are one. The Father planned redemption. The Son willingly went and was slain for us. And the Spirit has been applying what the Son has done. Every time someone trusts Christ and say, I believe in Christ and what He did for me, the Spirit of God grants them new life. And redemption is applied. On that darkest day of human history, the light of God's love was on display. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Isn't that an indescribable gift? God's love for the world resulted in the gift of His Son. God's love for the world was the reason for the cross. Thirdly, God's purpose of love in His gift of His Son was eternal life. You can turn back to John chapter 3. God's purpose of love in the gift of His Son was eternal life. Now, when we look at the rest of Scripture, we know that God's ultimate purpose for salvation actually is that everything will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Right? That's the ultimate purpose of salvation. That's really helpful, isn't it? Because really, this plan of salvation is way bigger than just us. It's about the glory of God. And when people are saved, they become thirsty for the glory of God and they love the fact that God is being exalted. But there is this wonderful purpose as well, of course, and that is that God glorifies Himself by granting us eternal life, though we don't deserve it. Whoever believes in Him. Look what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. This is a universal offer, isn't it? This means you can go anywhere on this globe where there's an image bearer of God, and all people are, and say, God loves you. Let me tell you what Jesus did for you. Will you accept it? Romans 10:9-13. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish. That's the next phrase. Shall not perish. This is the reality. All of us are born perishing. That's reality. On our road to an eternal judgment under God's righteous wrath. And for us to really recognize this, that God is totally just to allow someone to have what they want. Right? This is who we are when we're born. This is what we want. We don't want God, which means we want judgment, though we wouldn't say it that way. God is completely just to let people go the way they're going. But God loves the world, and He has come to offer salvation in Christ. Whoever believes shall not perish. Now, what does it mean to perish? You know, you could think of it like this, that someone would perish because they would die and that would be the end of their life, right? And so you might make the mistake, which you don't want to do, that this is talking about annihilation. That if you don't believe in Jesus, you actually will be annihilated, obliterated. That, I mean, that's not good, right? But at least you won't be around for anything bad. You're annihilated. That's not the point at all. What is the opposite of what it's saying here? Whoever believes will not perish, but have what? So the opposite of eternal life is perishing. The opposite of perishing is eternal life. If that's going to be an equal opposite, we're talking about eternal things here. Right? An eternal perishing. So I just want to show that to us. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. To make sure we understand this. This is definitely being attacked right now within professing Christianity. Though they're definitely calling their profession into question because they're denying a fundamental of the faith. And that is that there is an eternal judgment. Revelation 20:14-15. After a lot of stuff here, we're not going to be able to work all the way through. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is after the millennial reign of Christ. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? Turn to chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there is this second death. Turn to Matthew 18. I know I'm giving a lot of turnings here, but these will help you see that this is not talking about annihilation. This is talking about an eternal thing. There is this second death for those that do not know God through Jesus Christ. It's in a lake of fire. Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. So the lake of fire is a eternal fire. Turn to Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. Speaking of the judgment again. Matthew 25, 41. This is what Jesus taught. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The eternal fire, right? Jude 1:7, you can write this down. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. So the next time you hear someone trying to philosophically argue that there's no way that this could happen or would be true, you just have to sink your soul into these clear texts of Scripture. What are you going to go with? Your emotions about the future? What the world says? What wayward professing Christians are saying? Are you going to say, I'm going with God? I'm going to believe what God says. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting what? But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Again, these are exact opposites. This is an eternal judgment and an eternal life. And turn to one more text. I know, again, we're doing a lot of turning, but turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, and we'll camp stop on these references with this one. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. If you're not there, you can just listen to this. It says this. These, jump back to verse 6. But after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Now, destruction might sound like annihilation, right? But this is an eternal destruction. And look what it says next. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You say, well, what's that like? Well, it's a fire, right? An eternal fire of judgment. But really, look what it says. Away from the presence of God. That's really the horribleness of the judgment. You know, the unbelievers have some enjoyment of God's common grace right now, right? Right? They say this is hell now, right? You'll hear people say this is hell. This is not hell. Hell is out of the presence of the power of God, receiving none of His gifts, under His righteous wrath because of your sin. So John 3:16, you can turn back there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. What is that life? Eternal life. If eternal destruction is to be away from the very presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, then what is eternal life? It's to be in the presence of it. Now, you're a child of God. Do you have the presence of God in your life right now? If you are a child of God, yes. But you don't know, and I do not know the fullness of God's presence yet, do we? But in eternal life, you'll know it, and I will too. You know the blessed moments when you sense the presence of God as you read His Word and fellowship with Him? Whatever that great experience you've ever had in this life is nothing compared to being in the very presence of God in eternity. You believe in Jesus, you will be in His presence for everlasting life. You'll be in the presence of the one who gives life. And in God's presence, there's fullness of what? Fullness of joy. That's God's love. God loved that people might have this fullness of joy in His presence for all eternity. So why did Jesus have to be lifted up on the cross? Well, Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's love for the world. But secondly, there's another reason that really flows through that same reason, and that is this. Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's purpose in the Son's mission. In the Son's mission. Look what it says. For God, verse 17, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, why do I use the word mission? The Son's mission. Well, look what it says. God did not what? Send. When you're on a mission, you're what? Sent. Okay? Let me give you that word. In the Greek, it's the word, the verb apostello. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The noun is apostolos, apostle. And the early church had these foundational gifts, individuals who were called apostles. Okay? The ones that had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These were the apostles. Okay? Had seen Christ raised from the dead. Alright? They were sent on a mission by God, right? They were sent ones. Well, Jesus was a sent one, wasn't He? On a much bigger, grander way. The whole reason why apostles were sent is because Jesus was sent. Right? For God did not send the Son of the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved. God sent His Son on a mission. So I say sent, mission because He says He sent. But what exactly was the purpose? Look what it says. For God did not send His Son to the world for the purpose of judging the world, but for the purpose that the world might be saved through Him. So verse 16, we were helped to understand actually that God loves sinful humanity. Verse 17 now specifically tells us why God sent Him. First of all, God did not send His Son to judge the world. God did not send His Son to judge the world. Now, next week, when we look at verses 18 through 21, we're going to see that though God did not send Jesus to judge the world, when Jesus was here, judgment was happening. Though that was not His purpose. Judgment was happening because people loved darkness rather than light, and they were showing that they were condemned. Right? But that was not the Father's purpose in sending Jesus. All throughout Scripture, it is clear that God's desire is grace. That He is patient with His sinful image bearers. Don't ever let yourself get into this mindset that God is like this impatient tyrant that capriciously judges everybody He wants to. Actually, He doesn't want to judge sinners. He wants to show them grace. That's why He planned redemption. That's why He sent His Son. That's why we've seen in Genesis, and if you've not been with us, I would encourage you to come. That's why we've seen God's grace on display in Genesis. As He works with wayward sinners like us. Why did God send? God did send the Son that the world might be saved. That the world might be saved. Again, God loved the world, and what does that world refer to? All of sinful humanity. That the world might be saved. Now, does that mean everybody's going to get saved? No, it can't mean that, can it? This very text shows us it cannot mean that. Let me show you. Again, verse 16 speaks of people perishing. Verse 18 says this, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." No, God's purpose, revealed purpose, is to save sinful humanity, but not everyone will be saved. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Right? There will be people in hell that have not trusted Christ. It means that God's revealed purpose in sending His Son was that a door of opportunity for salvation would be open to all of sinful humanity. Now let me ask you, who in sinful humanity wants to say, "I'm a sinner and I want God's grace"? On their own. Who wants that? Not one of us. There's nobody out there saying, I want it. I want to turn away from myself and live for someone else and, I just want to lose myself in God's glory. Nobody's saying that. But God has offered it to everyone. And He graciously works and draws by His unmerited eternal grace some to trust Him. God did not send His Son in the world to judge, but that the world might be saved through Him. Now, what does it mean here when it says might be saved through Him? Who's Him? Now, when you look at this, you immediately think through Jesus, because that is what we always see everywhere. But if you look at the construction of this verse, it seems that it's saying that they might be saved through the plan of the Father. If you look at the construction, and it seems that's what it's saying. And you know, Titus says that God is our Savior. How can it say that God's our Savior? Because He's the planner of redemption, right? Jesus is the one that has secured it for us. And the Spirit is the one that applies it. Let me ask you, how do you view God? These verses teach us this. God loves rebellious sinners. Do you have any concept of that? That God loves rebels. Like us, which is why He sent His Son to willingly die for us. God is patient towards rebellious sinners, isn't He? That's why He purposed the mission to save us, not to judge us. This is who God is. God's stated disposition is this, Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? The answer is what? God has absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. That helps you understand who this God is. He gave before the flood and the judgment. How many years before the judgment came? 120 years. And do you know that nearly 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son on a mission to save humanity? And He has been patiently drawing people to Himself. Patiently bearing His image bearers mocking His plan of redemption. Patiently letting people cry out and say, "You don't exist! I don't care about you!" Patiently waiting. He is so patient. But there are two realities that every person here this morning who does not know Christ really needs to come to grips with. Now, you know who you are. You know if you're here this morning and you have not ever collapsed and said, "I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I don't want my sin anymore. I want to trust Christ alone." You know if that's true of you. Only God knows this. But you know it. I got two warnings for you. One is this. Life is short. Right? Life is short. Do you need evidence of that? Turn the news on. Someone of your age died this week. And they probably were in the news. And that was just one of many, many, many people. Life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Don't take God's patience as an evidence that He's not going to judge. Take God's patience as an evidence that He's a loving God that's drawing you to repent of your sin. The second warning is this. The second coming of Christ is coming. And it is very, very different than the first, isn't it? What's the purpose of Christ's first coming? To save, not to judge. What's the purpose of Christ's second coming? Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. You hear this morning and you'd say, "You know, I've never really trusted Christ. I never really recognized His love for me like this." Well, I want to just call you to consider the brevity of life and to consider what's coming. And you can say it's not coming, but that's what everyone always said about God's judgment. And it always came. And it will come again. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. Who is that one? That's Jesus, the one that came to die for you. His eyes are a flame of fire, and His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And you know, that's not the blood of Calvary. That's the blood of judgment, if you look at this context. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, those that truly did know him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his blood, on his robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we all have this option. Today, maybe you already have, but today you can say, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he died for me, and I needed my sins to be taken away. Or you can foolishly say whatever, or postpone it. But he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords, and he is coming again. And you will see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will not be your Savior then. Why did Jesus, the Son of Man, have to be lifted up on the cross? Well, Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's love for the world. He had to be lifted up on the cross because of God's saving purpose for the world. Let me ask you, do you personally know the love of God? Have you personally trusted Christ alone to be your Savior? And believer, have you forgotten God's great love for you? Are you amazed by His love? When was the last time you just meditated on John 3:16 and you were brought to tears over His grace to your life? Remember, God did not stop slaying His Son. He did it. And He did it for us. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, this morning is the day that you ought to do so. You ought not delay. What I'd like to do is, as we close this morning, we'll sing a song. And as we do so, I'm going to ask that if you want counsel on this, you could be someone here that everyone thinks has trusted Christ, and you'd say, you know, I frankly have never done it. You know, don't let that keep you from doing what you know you must do. Or you could be someone here that says, other people know I haven't, they're just waiting for me to do it. Don't worry about what other people are thinking. Deal with God alone on this. If this is you, please come back and talk to me in the back after we close in a word of prayer and sing a song. I would be glad to counsel you from Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would do something here this morning. I know you've already encouraged us with your love, those of us who know you. But I pray that those who do not know you, though they may have been disinterested or questioning these things, I pray that this morning would be the day that they recognize your love for them, that they would no longer rebel against your purposes. I pray that you might grant new life this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.